Our scripture this morning is John 3:14-21. This is the New International Version. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God.
These eight lines from John's Gospel I would describe as theologically dense. For those of us who grew up in a Christian household, very likely John 3:16 was one of those very first biblical quotes we learned. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I can't say it quite with the same gravitas as a Billy Graham, but it has that sort of impact in our life. I'm sure if we, from billboards on the freeway to the pulpits to refrigerator magnets, Martin Luther thought that this one verse captured the whole essence of the gospel. This would be thought also by millions of other Christians before and since. So it's a bit daunting to perhaps preach on this one, but we'll give it a try. As a well-worn scripture proof text, we would do well to examine that within its surrounding context, there's a lot of density and questions that even may arise. In fact, the whole eight verses raise all kinds of interesting questions for me. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? I mean, we assume that. It seems so obvious, but when you think about it, what does that mean? What is eternal life? Again, many assumptions about that. What does it mean to say that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, while yet the world is already condemned for those who do not believe? Why, one might ask, are we condemned? What did we do? And then there is the images of light and dark. Why do we prefer light, which is symbolic why do we prefer dark, which is symbolic of sickness and death, instead of light, which is symbolic of healing and life? For some, these questions are clear and settled. No further inquiry needed. But for others, these verses warrant further conversation and beg for deeper dialogue. For me, the question relates to the nature of human sin and how it relates to salvation. These are fundamental Christian concerns. As a pastor, it relates to how I communicate and preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus. These texts challenge my belief in the unconditional nature of God's love. While the text can easily be read to require a condition for receiving God's love, that is, the condition I must conform to a certain dogmatic set of statements or beliefs before I can be assured that God will not damn me to hell. There's a challenge there for me. Before going further, let's remember the context of this passage. It takes place through Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, and leader of the synagogue, who comes to Jesus in the cover of night to learn about this unusual rabbi Jesus and the teachings that he is preaching. And like Nicodemus, we too, though learned in many ways, are maybe a bit theologically confounded. In John's gospel particularly, so much of what Jesus teaches about uses metaphor and symbol to point us to larger truths. Metaphors such as light and dark would certainly be one of them. As Jesus says to Nicodemus, if I have told you about earthly things and you do not understand or believe, how can you believe or understand if I tell you of heavenly things? So Jesus then uses an image that Nicodemus would have easily understood from his tradition. He uses the story of Moses lifting up the bronze snake, a story told in Numbers 21, 8 to 9, as a kind of God-sanctioned magical icon that brings about healing when people look upon it. So the first lesson of our text this morning, I think, is that Jesus, like the bronze snake icon, is about healing. That's fundamental. Jesus is about healing. Jesus has come into the world to be an agent of healing. And in healing, there can be, I don't see how there is condemnation. In fact, it is the state of condemnation that perhaps participates or precipitates our sickness of soul. Some people would say condemnation is the product of soul sickness, but I also wonder if it is also the cause of soul sickness. Let me ask you a question. What is the one critique of the church that non-church people tend to have? It's a rhetorical question, I guess, but think about it. The number one perception of the church is that it is a place of judgment and condemnation. It is a place to stay away from. It is the exact opposite, perhaps, of what they need. And why on earth would anyone want to come to a church if that is what it is, either in perception or in fact truth? It's a problem for us. Chances are that most people have been very good at believing the voices in their head that can only be described as condemnation, whether it came from the church or from poor parenting or bullying at school or a culture obsessed with very limited and shallow versions of what success looks like. It gets internalized very early on for us. And this demon of self-condemnation does not easily get discarded. Even as Christians, we still feel the powerful pull of condemnation. We shouldn't, but we do. You're not good enough. God doesn't like you. Whatever it is. You can contribute that to the voice of the devil if you wish. It is the father of lies as described. Those are the lies. As the representatives of Christ, the church, like the bronze serpent of Moses, the church is called to be an icon of healing to the world. Not an icon of condemnation, but an icon of healing. Like the bronze serpent, people ought to look to the image of Christ and be healed, not condemned. I remember describing once to you in a sermon over a year ago the three classic ways the church has understood the healing power of the cross. I'll give it to you again, in case you one, and some of you know this. We've all been exposed to this in one form or another, but it's helpful to articulate it. One is the cross is the paying the once and for all penalty for the sins of the world. Sometimes I've wondered about that in terms of what is it about suffering that God really needs or wants? It's a legitimate question. A lot of people ask it. Was this way perhaps God's way of condescending to us, knowing that some of us needed that? As if God is saying to us, if you insist that someone has to settle the ledgers, let it be me. I don't know. Maybe that's heretical. I don't know. You can talk to me about it, but that still is a question. I mean, in the Old Testament way of thinking, for sure, somebody need to pay the blood sacrifice. And so Jesus was that once and for all blood sacrifice. Now the second understanding of the cross and the resurrection, they have to go together, is that it is God's concrete proof that cruelty and death do not get the final word over God's sovereign, almighty love. Love and life always win. The devil loses and God wins, always, every time. That's the victorious Christ understanding. The third is the cross is the ultimate example of God's love for the world, as if to say, look, this is what divine love looks like, and it is for everybody. It's hard, it's not easy, but it's real and it's beautiful, and if you choose to follow me, look upon the cross and the resurrection as the example for what love is. Our eight theologically dense verses of Scripture this morning could easily be encapsulated in all three of these understandings of the cross. They're all true. This is what love looks like. Love wins. And three, if a price needs to be paid for our sins, then God is willing to pay it. These passages may be troubling for some. It is troubling because it suggests that if we do not believe in Jesus, we will go to hell. Or at least not be saved, which I guess implies going to hell. The word hell is not used in this text, but is implied. This theology suggests that if you do not ask Jesus into our hearts, or if we do not believe in certain dogmatic or orthodox beliefs, or if we do not ascribe to certain moral principles, then we're going to be eternally damned, not saved. The question is, what does it mean to not believe in the name of the only Son of God? Verse 18 says, we are condemned already. I think the one word, key word here for me is already. We're condemned already. We're not condemned because we didn't say a specific prayer. We're not condemned because God needs us to be a certain way first. We're not condemned because we're not ready to conform to some pre-made notions about what a good Christian looks like. No, we're condemned already, it says, because we can't accept that we are unconditionally loved. We can't believe that a loving God claims us and waits for us to claim that love. You know, I know it's not a unique or difficult to understand idea, but it's this idea that God does not force anything upon us. As if you were given this great gift, and it's like, there it is. But you need to accept it. It's there. It's waiting for you. When you're ready, it's there. We have a hard time with this. For some of us, even for some Christians, the good news is just too good to believe. We're still condemning ourselves. We're still trying to win God's favor. We're still trying to hide from the judging, scolding Father image of God. But Jesus gave us another image of this Father, didn't he? The one who waits without apparent limit. The one who doesn't condemn. The one who doesn't manipulate, coerce, or try to control. The one who is ready to run out at the first sight of the wayward child to embrace and place the robe around the missing daughter or son. No time frame, no games played, total freedom to stay or leave or return. I'm talking, of course, about Jesus' great parable, the prodigal child, the prodigal son. I think, like me, the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis was troubled a bit by the problem of hell. How does that work with unconditional love? It's a little bit of a troublesome concept. And maybe you can help me with this after the service. I say this because about C.S. Lewis because he wrote a compelling book that has had a significant impact on me. The book is called The Great Divorce. Has anybody read that? Oh, a few of you have. And it's a fictional, fanciful account of various characters who have died and gone to hell. The place of hell is not a place of eternal torment, though it kind of is, and torture as we may commonly think of it. The hell that Lewis describes is a place where people go in the exact same spiritual condition in which they died. Those who died holding on to their bitterness continue to do so in hell. Those who died still full of their egocentricity and pride continue to remain in that state in the afterlife. Those who died still in their greed and avarice continue in the state in the hell-like afterlife. On top of that, none of these people like each other, and none of them really get along. They don't even like themselves very well. It's like the anti-church. In short, they are miserable. Do we know anybody like that? Yeah, we know a few. Maybe even a little bit of our. We can recognize some of it in ourselves. As a result of this steadfast refusal to let go of their sin in Lewis's book, they are constantly moving further and further away from each other. But there are always these angels that are there that are ready to take them on a bus ride to heaven. Can you imagine that? Angel bus drivers, that's kind of a weird, but it's fictional. It's a metaphor. All these sinners who are trapped in the spiritual state called hell, all they have to do is let go of their burdens of sin. Another way of saying they just need to turn into the loving arms of the Heavenly Father who waits for them. They have to come to themselves, as it says in the prodigal story. They have to let go of the aspects of themselves that are sinful. It's that simple and it's that hard. We know it's hard. And for these characters in the book, it is virtually impossible. But the premise of the book is this: nobody gets into the gates of heaven still holding on to the baggage of sin. Now, I grant you that it is purely fanciful conception of hell, but I find it one that makes sense and is helpful for me on my spiritual journey in this world. By knowing that God is not going to allow any of my small, miserable, petty, and sinful holdings on into the gates of heaven, I can begin to examine the issues and sins that I need to be letting go right here, right now in this life. The hell we create is the hell of our refusal to let go and let God, as the saying goes. The heaven we know and live out in this life goes with us. But the hell we hold on to and create in this world will never, ever get through, pass through the gates of heaven. As Jesus said, on earth as it is in heaven. Let's look at the end of the passage of this text this morning, verse 20 to 21. For all who do, this is the light and dark passage, for all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. This is an interesting problem. Why would we be afraid of light? Isn't light attractive and good? Why wouldn't we go toward the light? Why is truth and light so scary? Is it original sin, as some have suggested? Is it because we prefer the devil we know over the God we do not yet know? Is it because, like C.S. Lewis seems to imply, that we've gotten so used to our miserable selves that we can't even imagine something greater and more wonderful? Is our ego our God and not the God beyond our ego? Do we suffer because of a self-imposed hell in our life? I don't know, but something I do know. I know this: we're all works in progress. That is abundantly clear to us all. Can we agree that we cannot get into the promised land of heaven alone and on our own power? And we all need to be healed, but we can't do it by ourselves, because all healing, we are told, comes from God. We know that people do not come into the church if they think the church is going to condemn or judge. That would be probably not a good reason for somebody to come to church. People don't come into the church to be fixed. No, if they came, they come to be healed. And there is a big difference between fixing and healing, and sometimes we confuse those two. When we try the relationship, when we try to fix people, the relationship becomes an I to an it, an I to an object, myself to objectifying somebody, as opposed to a thee to a thou, to use Jewish philosopher Martin Buber's terminology. Why still in many, for instance, in many of our churches, do our gay brothers and sisters, for instance, stay away? Could it be that because they too are often judged and become an object for fixing? Nobody wants to be an object for fixing. Why do we not have poor folks among us? Could it be that we want to fix them rather than just first learn from them, or to consider that maybe larger systems that get folks into poverty in the first place, and talk about that? The handicapped too, they hold great offerings for us to learn from, yet they feel invisible. When we think of those who hide from the light, we generally think of those outside the church. Yet we would do well to remember that one of the greatest places to hide from the light is amongst those who claim to be a part of the community of light, the church. Darkness loves to wrap itself up in the skins of piety and righteousness. Consider all the scandals of the church. We've assumed that because it's the church, darkness is not there, but it is. Whether we're talking about celebrity preachers with millions of TV viewers or small, struggling mom-and-pop churches that have been in the community for over 100 years, exposure to the light is always something we in the church sometimes avoid. The great sins of pride, fear, greed, arrogance, gossip, and so forth all get hidden amongst the redeemed and the saved. Indeed, the more redeemed and saved we feel ourselves to be, the more vulnerable to self-deception we can become. The devil of our ego is deceptive. Oh, he's a good Christian. He's got a fish symbol on his work van. He'd never charge or deceive. Maybe he wouldn't. And then again, here's a story that makes me think of that. I recall when I was a senior in high school, I was a member of a school club. It's called Key Club. It's a junior version of Kiwanis. And there was a convention in Salt Lake City, and I had borrowed my parents' car for me and my buddies to go into this to this two-day convention. The trip was about 400 miles, and halfway we stopped to get gas. While the guy was pumping our gas, he told us that it looked like our shocks were bad, the situation could be dangerous, and before we went down the road, we ought to get them changed. Now, not knowing that this was serious or not, and being embarrassingly naive, actually, we let him put the car up on the hoist. At this point, I got to thinking, better call home. I talked to my mom, who called my dad at work, and then talked to my dad, and he was super mad. He didn't mean to be, but he shamed me for being stupid. He told me the shocks were relatively new to get the car down off the hoist and get on down the road. The mechanic, hearing that my dad basically had outed him for his deception, pulled out his Christian card. I wouldn't deceive you. I'm a Christian. Faith is known by our works and our attitude, not by the symbols we wear or the way we tout our identity. Not that symbols or Christian identity should be hidden, but I'm just saying darkness knows how to use symbols and identity labels too. And that brings us back to the beginning of our scriptures, the healing power of Jesus. There is no healing until we begin to be honest with ourselves. And that's really hard. We know that. There is no healing as long as we hide in the shadows of darkness. And hiding is not just the prerogative of those who don't know Christ. We too, who embrace the message of redemption of Christ, we too need to come out of the shadows. I guess the Methodists and other churches call that sanctification, right? We're all in process. God's still working with us. We too need to understand that for the love of God to be effective in our lives, we first have to know that God's love in Christ is totally free. It's patient, and this love is accepting of each and everybody at their core, their sacred worth. Not the garbage that we put around that out of fear, but at the core, God loves us all, from the sickest psychopath to the innocent child. But let us not confuse that hope with the truth that our sins do not come with us when we leave this life. For that we must, if we're going to get into the gates of heaven, for that we must be willing to let go. We must accept the grace that Christ offers us. Let's face it, we need help. And while I know to some ears outside of the church, this might sound cliche, but it is true. We need Jesus. And to that I say thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we gather as a community of saints and sinners. Within us both exists. And yet help us to claim, if we haven't already, that we are redeemed sinners, that we are works in progress, and yet you still love us, you care for us, you offer us the hope of salvation, redemption, acceptance, just as we are. We are not projects to be fixed. You have already fixed it. It's been done on the cross. But help us to live in ways that reflect your love and nature in the world, so that the world too may know of your love by how we live, by how we speak, by how we encourage, by how we listen. In short, by how we reflect your Holy Spirit at work in our lives, help us to be open, help us to let go and to let you. We claim you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.